Amen to that. Good evening, my friends. Lovely to see you all. Warm fuzzies.
I know.
Aw, shucks. Okay. Okay. Romans 5 tonight. I'm stoked. I was really having fun going over all of this and studying it, so hopefully you guys are too. Let's pray again. Lord Jesus, just as we just sang, you truly are an amazing God. And Lord, it's so important that we just always be remembering that, God, that we always remind ourselves of that we always remind ourselves of who you are, that we always keep our eyes and our vision on you, Lord, because that just affects everything else, God. It affects everything else in our lives, the way that we're viewing you, Lord. And when our eyes are looking up and seeing you, God, it makes all the difference. And so we thank you for that, Lord, how you have shown yourself to be amazing in so many ways. And so thank you that we get to see some of that tonight. We pray that you would bless your word, God, that you would speak through your word, God, more than anything else. Lord, we know that you magnify your word together with your name. And so we know you have something to say to us tonight, and we thank you for that, God. Bless our time together in your name. Amen. Okay. So, by now, I think I was with you in chapter 1, and so you've come a ways here. By now, I think we probably can see the book of Romans really is like this sound, logical courtroom case, right, that Paul is presenting, or that Paul is building, really, right? He's building this case to establish the superiority of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's presenting here and building on, and we're seeing that week by week. He's just continuing to build this strong case for how awesome and, again, superior and wonderful the gospel is. And I don't know if you guys sense this, but I know that because we've also been working on writing the lessons and everything, and there's just this kind of these repeated themes and repeated ideas that keep coming up over and over again. But I think that that's important, you know, that like Peter said, you know, that for me to repeat these things it's safe for you. It's not tedious. It's safe. It's the right. It's what we need. We need to have these things reiterated over and over again. We need to have them built into us. To, you know, greater and greater degree. And that's what Paul's doing. And the cool thing is he's presenting it from all different angles. He's showing all these different ways in which the gospel is superior, all these different facets of why. And so we're seeing, yes, we're seeing the same theme over and over again, but from all these different sides to just show how great and what a locked, a Loctite case we have for the gospel. And it's power, it's superiority. And so, so far, Paul's demonstrated the depravity of sinful man, and, you know, that was a real fun section to go over. the righteousness of God, but, you know, because of the utter depravity of man, we see that the righteousness of God in his judgment of all mankind is just. It's true. It makes sense. You can see, yes, of course, God is righteous in judging mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, and he also makes that very clear, that God, you know, it's across the board, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew, Gentile alike. But then we also see that in spite of all of this, God has chosen to justify all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, through faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, there's the bad news, but then there's this awesome, wonderful good news. And it's for everyone, Jew and Gentile. There isn't one group that's favored over another in Christ. All come by faith. And so now in Romans 5, Paul's going to continue talking about justification by faith. Again, he's continuing to build this. And then kind of like with Abraham in chapter 4, he's going to pull in another Old Testament figure, this time Adam, to continue to affirm the superiority of Christ's work in bringing about our justification. And so, like I said, he's expounding on justification here in the first part of Romans 5. And in doing that, what he does is he presents some of the blessings and the benefits that we receive when we are justified by faith in Jesus. That's how he kind of starts this chapter. He just lays out some of the blessings that we have as a result of this. So we'll look at that first in verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read the whole thing and then we'll go back through, you know. So it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay, we got a lot here. let's go ahead and work through. I just want to work through some of these blessings for a minute. I love this section. I think it's just so cool. And so, obviously we don't have loads of time, but I want to at least like touch on all of these things that are ours now when we are justified by faith in Jesus. First of all, we see in verse 1 that one of the blessings of our justification is peace with God. That's very clear there in verse 1, right? Because of this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, I'm sure this has been talked about before, and we all know this, but peace is something that the world definitely idealizes, right? It's kind of like the goal is peace. Back in the 1930s, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, said that he had, his claim was peace for our time. And ironically, less than a year later, World War II broke out full force, right? So, that was his thing. Peace for our time, guys. We've established this in the Munich Agreement with Hitler. And then, lo and behold, all smack broke loose and the war came out. So, but that was the goal. That was the ideal. Peace. World peace. The whole idea of world peace. That's been a mantra for years in society. All I want is world peace, and all that sort of a thing. It's talked about and hailed and proclaimed all over the place. And yet, what do we see around us? Continual war, violence. In fact, escalated violence. I mean, we just saw a picture of this in France over the weekend. This is the claim, and this is what people want to see happen. But it isn't happening, and of course it's not just global and political peace that people long for, although that's the nice, high-minded kind of a goal that society has, but probably more intense would be the desire for inner peace and rest. I think that every single person would long for, because there are people that want war, as we know, but maybe globally, but I think inwardly every single person desires peace and desires rest. And yet, ironically, nobody wants to turn to the Prince of Peace, right? The source of true peace. And I think people just don't realize that peace with God would trickle down into every other area of unrest in their lives. If they would just have peace with God, that would trickle down into everything else. And so, as always, the Word of God hits the nail on the head. We seek peace in all of these other ways, and from all of these other sources. But if we have peace with God, that's what's going to bring peace to every other area of life. And I know for me, I was thinking about this because I grew up in a Christian home. I got saved when I was 5. And so peace with God is something that I've taken for granted. Sometimes I don't have peace in my life when my eyes aren't on the Lord. But peace with God, just in terms of salvation and knowing that I have a relationship with him, that's something I've taken for granted. But as I was thinking about it this week, and then as I just think of others that I know, family and friends who are trying to get by without that peace and without that rest, it just reminds me of, again, of what a huge, huge blessing that is to know that we, as believers, those justified by faith in Jesus, have peace with God. We have the foundation of all other peace. All the rest of the peace that we could ever want comes first from having that peace with God and that relationship with him. Everything else will trickle down from there. And I think that just, motivated me again afresh to, share that peace with others, because that's the great desire. That's what people are seeking for. Again, peace with God is the key to peace in all of life. And so, what a need there is for us to be able to impart that to the world around us. And so that's huge. Again, that's the foundation there. Then next, in verse 2, we find that by faith in Jesus that we have access to grace. We have access by faith into grace. And again, faith opens the door to all of these spiritual blessings and benefits. And of course, the grace of God is that unearned favor that gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, like 2 Peter 1:3 says. Grace gives us all of that. It's the unearned, unmerited favor that we have with God. And, you know, we could talk about the grace of God for days. In fact, that's probably why Paul reiterates and talks about the grace of God so much, because it is so deep, so profound, covers so many things. But what I wanted to, you know, look at was the fact that we can stand in this grace. And I think that's really important, like it says there, that this is a grace in which we stand. Standing is a posture, a position of stability, right? And confidence. You're not like shuffling around. You're not falling over all over the place. You're not sitting in the corner hiding or something. You're standing. There's a sense of stability in that, hopefully, unless you're wearing the wrong shoes. But the only reason we can have that kind of confidence to stand, especially when we think of just things going on in our lives, trials, temptations, other circumstances, condemnation, you know, another big one. Those are all things that want to knock us from that position of standing. But the only way that we can stand and stay in that stable, firm position is because we are standing in something that is greater than ourselves, something sourced outside of us. The grace of God is outside of us, right? It doesn't come from us. If we had to try to conjure this up ourselves, eventually we would topple over. We might be able to get by for a little while, but we wouldn't be able to stand confidently for very long. The grace of God, though, that again, that favor, that positioning that we did nothing to earn, is a free gift that's continually available to us, again, from outside of ourselves. Therefore, it can't be lost. It can't be taken away from us because it doesn't have anything to do with us. We're not the ones that it's dependent on. It's dependent on God, who continues to pour it out without measure. And so that's why we can stand confidently when we're justified by faith in Jesus, because the grace of God is sourced outside of us. We don't have to try to conjure it up and make it happen in and of ourselves. It's something that he provides for us to be stable in. And then I love the next blessing. This is what I'm going to probably camp out on the most. Verses 3 and 4. We see here that we have another blessing of justification by faith is that we have purpose in our trials. There's purpose. There's meaning in everything in our life. And that includes the trials and the things that we go through, our tribulations. Only God could take the hard and the painful and really even the ugly places in our lives and bring purpose to them. And not just purpose, but glory, like Paul's talking about here. That's what he says, that we can glory in our tribulations because of what they are producing in us. And it's interesting because another translation for glory there is to rejoice or to boast in. We can rejoice in our tribulations. We can boast in them. So again, it's like saying we can revel in our trials in a way. And again, boast in our trials. It's like, wow, that's quite a concept, really, if you think about it. It's the same word Paul used later in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he said, "Most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The same kind of idea there, to be like, yeah, you know, all like confident, I'm glorying in my infirmities, I'm glorying in tribulations. This actually reminds me a lot of as I was reading that, I was just thinking, the first thing that came to mind was the early church martyrs back in, you know, in the apostolic age and following. The early church, you know, these believers that rejoiced at being counted worthy to lay down their lives, they had this kind of idea, you know, that they were boasting in, they were rejoicing in being able to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ, for the kingdom, for the gospel's sake. And I know that's kind of an extreme example, but I think the mentality there is something that we can adopt from them. You know, whether we end up laying our lives down for Christ physically or not, we can have that same mentality, and I think we probably should, in a way, to be able to see our trials and see our tribulations as an honor and a privilege. You know, the fact that this has been entrusted to me, God has entrusted me with this situation, and he knows that I can handle it with him walking me through it. And to be able to see that, like to see it as an honor and a privilege that God's allowed this in my life for a deeper purpose, wow, that changes everything. So it's kind of like saying, you know, wow, God is taking the trouble to do a greater and a deeper work in and through my life. And the power of Christ is going to be seen in this, even as Paul said, you know, like, wow, God, thank you that you care enough to want to do something more in my life, to want to take me higher, to want to take me deeper. This is an honor and a privilege to be able to do. And that's not to say that we're like masochists, some weirdos who enjoy suffering or something like that, but we have, the point is we want to have a more elevated view of our trials, a more elevated perspective of what they're for and what they're doing in our lives. And that's something the Lord's taught me over the last couple of years, to see these things that he's brought into my life as an honor and a privilege to be able to walk through with him and grow through. One historian actually said of the early church martyr Perpetua, he said, Perpetua demonstrated how, for a believer, external conditions in the final analysis are not as important as our attitude towards them. And I think that's exactly what Paul had in mind here when he said that we glory in our tribulations. Really, in the final analysis, what's going on is not as important as our attitude towards them and the perspective that we're going to take towards these things. So, again, she gloried in her tribulations for the sake of Christ, and that's something I think, again, that we can all be encouraged in. So, I want to look for a moment at the progression that Paul uses here, because I love this. I think it's really kind of cool. Hopefully you guys thought it was cool, too, even though maybe with the word tribulation, you just stopped. You're like, never mind, skip. But it's really cool. Okay, first, we see that tribulation produces perseverance, right? Perseverance. That's, boy, isn't that the truth? I think there's a reason why the most significant trials that we go through in life take time. I don't like it. I hate waiting. And I, you know, God's had me in, you know, the waiting room. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before, right? Didn't Kay teach on that or something, being in the waiting room? I don't know. I wasn't here. I just thought I heard her on the radio, so maybe from years ago. You guys know that more. Anyway, but, you know, that those times of waiting and enduring and everything, it's like, man, but really the most significant and sometimes most productive trials are those ones that take time. And I think that makes sense if we really think about it, because otherwise, how are we going to develop anything? The whole idea of developing something means it takes some time, and it's a process, right? We develop perseverance, patience, constancy through things that take time. We're not going to learn that otherwise. We're not going to really develop perseverance if, you know, it doesn't take a while. And so we wouldn't toughen up and get stronger if that wasn't the case. And yet, as we know, and I've talked about this before, perseverance is very much counterculture for us today because of the society we live in. You know, very fast food, very Twitter trending culture. And so we're conditioned not just to want everything immediately, but we're conditioned to kind of just constantly move on to the next thing. In fact, you know, the outfit I'm wearing today is probably going to be obsolete next week. So, I mean, it might already be obsolete, and nobody told me today. They're just being polite. But, you know, we're just moving on to the next thing and trending so quickly. It's just like, whoa, where did that? I thought this thing was cool, but oh, no, man, that's so last month, you know. And it's like, oh, who knew? Sorry. But that's the culture that we live in. And so we find, and this is just as a society, I'm not necessarily saying we in this room, but as a culture, we can't focus for longer than a few minutes on anything that's slow or maybe a little bit tedious. I found this working with kids when I used to do a lot of tutoring. It's like, man, unfortunately, we're becoming more and more conditioned socially where if anything takes longer than a couple minutes, they're like, they can't even handle it, and they're just ready to, you know, move on. It's not even that they have necessarily like ADD or something like that, but it's just a social thing. It's a conditioning thing from having phones that do everything instantly for us. It's really hard to push through anything for longer than a few minutes, let alone endure something like suffering or hardship, right? As a society, we avoid dealing with or working through conflict, disagreements, uncomfortable circumstances, hard work, pain, any of those kind of things. We want to avoid that as much as absolutely possible. And that explains so many things in our society. You know, one thing that came to my mind was prenuptial agreements. There's a perfect example of how nobody wants to endure. I'm going to marry you, but we're going to have this little clause that as it gets hard, I'm going to bounce. I'm out of here. You know, as soon as we start fighting and as soon as, you know, you look at me the wrong way, I'm leaving. You know, I mean, there's just that kind of mentality. It's like, oh, I don't want to have to work through something. Oh my gosh, that's painful. What if it takes years? What if I have to pray for a long time about this? I don't want to do that. So this is unfortunately something that can creep in to our own mentality, even as believers. And I think our society, just whether we realize it or not, as a culture, and nobody would actually say this, but I think this is really essentially what people want, is a shallow life, a life of escape and entertainment. just entertain me. I want to be cushioned from any kind of reality, anything that's going to cause me to, you know, walk through an uncomfortable place or an uncomfortable season. It actually reminds me, I'm sorry, I'm totally geeking out because I'm teaching church history and I just went through some stuff with the Roman era a little while. Anyway, but it kind of reminds me of the whole bread and circus thing that the Roman Empire did, if you guys are familiar with that. The bread and circus concept was that towards the end of the empire, as the empire was beginning to collapse and fall apart, there was a big push to keep everybody entertained and focused on, you know, obviously all of the games in the Colosseum, you know, that have the gladiators and the Christians being martyred and all kinds of craziness. And then, like, just sexual promiscuity, like, to a gnarly degree, more than I even want to get into right now. But it was all about entertainment. Keep the people entertained. Keep the people, like, not, you know, on a superficial level. Don't let them go intellectually deep or start thinking about everything that's going on because we're falling apart. the economy, the government. I mean, you had, like, some of the most depraved and psychotic rulers. But everything was kind of just, you know, all about conditioning everyone to be entertained, bread and circus conditioning. So that's, you know, kind of where our society is headed, unfortunately, is to have that life of ease and let's not think about anything else. But as Christians, we know there's so much more that God has called us to, right? Higher things, better things than a superficial, lame existence, right? A life of worldliness and ease. There's so much more and so much better to life than that. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. You guys might have heard this before. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I think that's just so true. We're far too easily pleased. You know, sometimes we think, oh, my desires must be just too strong. God can't. God's like, no, your desires aren't strong enough. They're not for the deeper, the better things that I have for you. He wants to do so much more. God wants to bring out noble, beautiful, glorious things that we didn't even know were in us. I mean, some of the things that the Lord's brought out in me, gosh, I had no idea that was there, and I wouldn't have known about it if I hadn't had to go through something difficult. Ultimately, of course, the goal is to bring him closer to himself, bring us closer to himself. That's the end all, of course, and to the spiritual realities that far outweigh anything that we have here. And again, so often this can only happen through tribulation. I mean, yeah, we'll learn through the calm and easier seasons of life, and the Lord does give us those seasons of just, you know, abundance and blessing, and that's wonderful, that's great. But there's, you know, there's really nothing like a trial to really cause us to press in with the Lord. And when we choose to persevere and go through it with him and really walk through and not try to just, like, escape, God is able to build this beautiful character in us, which is the next quality, right? That perseverance produces character. And I think, you guys knew I was going to go here. The old missionaries, these are my favorite examples of those who, besides the Bible, of course, but these are my examples of those whose character grew through perseverance. Just to list a couple of them, Adoniram Judson was a very impetuous, arrogant man. As a young guy, he really wanted, when he got saved, he thought, I'm going to do something great for the Lord. God really lucked out by getting me on his team. And so he became the first American missionary to Burma, him and his wife, Anne. So they first American missionary in history, really, and they went off to Burma. And as he persevered and went through crazy, gnarly trials in Burma, I might have talked to you guys about them at some point in the past, or maybe you've heard his story yourselves. But he went through so many gnarly things, and through this, God grew in him great wisdom and great humility that he did not have before, to the point where when he came home from the mission field some 20, 30 years later, he came back home to America, this man who said, I'm going to go do great things for the Lord, and I'm going to tell everybody about, like, all this stuff I did. By the time he'd persevered and walked through some of these seasons with God, he comes back to America, and the only thing he wanted to tell the people about when people wanted to hear about his experiences and his life as a missionary, the only thing he wanted to share was the gospel. In fact, somebody said that to him. They're like, Adoniram, why are you just sharing the gospel? People want to hear stories about all the amazing things. And he's like, that's the most amazing story that could ever be told. Why would I want to tell about anything else than what Jesus has done for me? You know, and I think, wow, now that's perspective, and that That's character that was built into him, and it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't persevered. Then we have David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a very introspective and emotionally unstable young man. If you read his diaries, you'd be like, oh my gosh, somebody like medicate this guy. He's just like all over the place, right? So, I mean, really, he's just like so emotionally like in turmoil over his soul all the time and everything. However, he became a missionary to the American Indians, who were not very responsive to the gospel until towards the end of his life. And he endured many trials, trying to minister to them and then dealing with the breakdown of his health as he began to manifest symptoms of tuberculosis. And yet, in spite of these trials, as he pushed through and worked through them with the Lord, he developed such a sense of confidence and rest in Christ that as he was dying of tuberculosis at the young age of 29, everybody who saw him said that he was the most calm and serene and full of peace that they could imagine. I mean, he was in a state that he had never been when he was younger because of what he persevered through. He had utter peace and calm and confidence in Christ. Wow, this is weird. I'm not sick or anything. I don't know why I'm coughing. Sorry. Maybe it's still that banana from this morning that went down the wrong pipe. That was annoying, man, for like 10 minutes. I'm like, okay, come on, it's just a piece of fruit. It wouldn't go away. All right. Sorry. So, oh yeah, okay, one more. But wait, there's more. William Carey, okay? William Carey became the father of modern missions. And why? Well, in his own words, he said, I can plod and persevere to any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. All right, that's all. He just said, I persevere. That's pretty much, you know, and then God just does all this work. He was like a dog with a bone, though. He was willing to pursue whatever the Lord put on his heart, even if it took years to accomplish. 7 years before he saw his first convert, 30 years before legislation was enacted to prohibit widow burning and child sacrifice in India, you know, all of these things that he, like, petitioned against for years and years and years. He was willing to persevere, and God did great and mighty things as a result of that. So we see perseverance produces character. And from there, we see that character produces hope. And that, of course, is not some faint, whimsical wish that something might happen. It's a concrete and a firm reality, a hope that does not disappoint. And I love that because when our hope is anchored in God by faith in Jesus, we can rest absolutely fully assured and guaranteed that we will never be disappointed. We will never be put to shame. Those who wait on me will never be put to shame. And that's, you know, a theme that's repeated throughout Scripture. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast. It is certain, it's absolutely certain because of who that hope is in, right? And so the neat thing is the seal of this hope, and then another blessing, besides just, you know, what we've already named so far, we've talked about, what did I say, what were the blessings so far? Peace with God, access to grace, purpose in our trials. And then we see another blessing of being justified by faith in the rest of verse 5 and the seal of our hope as well. Enjoying the love of God through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, the guarantee that we have, according to Ephesians 1:13-14. But I want to focus really on just the love of God here because Paul expands on this in verses 6-8. The demonstration of God's love for us, the Holy Spirit is our seal and our guarantee that we belong to him and that, you know, we have an assurance and a hope that is steadfast and sure. But I think the love of God and how he manifests it also validates the hope that we have in him. And again, Paul expands on this in verses 6-8. I want to reread verses 6-8 because they're just so powerful. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love this. I mean, it shows so clearly and powerfully just how much God loves us. When we were without strength at all, when we had no spark of goodness, no spark of deservedness, when we were antagonistic, when we were even hostile towards God, whether aggressively hostile or just passively by going our own way and not, you know, regarding him at all, he became a man and took the penalty for our sin, dying on the cross. And so with that kind of demonstration of love, how could we ever doubt any of his promises? And for that matter, how could we ever doubt the hope that we have in him? You know, I mean, he's given us every reason to hope and be confident in him. We have no reason to doubt. We have no reason to fear or to lack trust in him. I was just reading a devotional from Spurgeon, and he was saying that. He was saying, like, it's kind of childish to not trust God. And I was like, ouch, you know? It's like, it is. It's like, how immature to not trust the Lord who has manifested such love and such trustworthiness on every single level. I know that really hit me. I was like, oh my goodness, Lord. So I'm like in there repenting. So it's a good thing because I had to come in here and, you know. But anyway, yeah, where am I? That wasn't in my notes. But how could we doubt the hope that we have in him? If he loved us that much when we were a mess, how much more will he be faithful now that we belong to him? And so the love of God demonstrated through Jesus just trumps all. And I just think I was thinking a lot earlier about that, the words of that old hymn, right? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest stars, right? And reaches to the lowest hell. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we all know that. Da-da-da-da. Yeah, I know. All right, Golden can sing it at the end. No pressure if you don't know it or don't have the chords. Anyway, I love that song, though. I mean, there's just so many good. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Beautiful. But anyway, that leads us to verses 9 through 11 and the last great blessings that Paul lists in this section. Not the only blessings, but the only ones he takes time to write down here. Reconciliation with God and salvation from wrath. We can put those two together there. And that kind of goes with the peace of God, right? The friendship, the connection, the favor that delivers us from judgment and condemnation that we deserve. Again, we were total enemies of God in every way, and yet he reconciled us. Or as the New Living puts it, and I like this, he made us friends. He made us his friends. Jesus made us friends with God. Isn't that sweet? God went out of his way to make us friends, his friends. And I was thinking, like, that's, you know, you think about how we pursue friends, right, as kids, and then I think just, oh yeah, even as adults, you know, you get to know someone or you meet someone, you're like, I really want to get to know them. You go, you pursue them, pursue friendship with them, like, hey, let's hang out, you know, let's go do this, let's go do that. And Jesus did that for us, but really in the sense of just like going after an enemy to pursue friendship. You know, think of somebody who like drives you absolutely nuts. Or somebody, maybe somebody that you've really have struggled with bitterness towards or hatred towards or anger with, you know, or it might just be somebody annoying. I can think of a couple people off the top of my head. Right. But anyway, but that hit me. I was just like, wow, Lord, you went and made friends with us. That would be like for us to go and do that. I'm going to, you know, there are people in our lives that we're good Christians. And so we're going to tolerate them. I love them, but I don't like them. Right. But Jesus said, you know, there's nothing likable in you, but I'm going to pursue friendship with you anyway. You know, it's not just tolerating. He, like, pursues us to be friends, to really come into a real relationship where we're hanging out together. And it's like, man, that's amazing when you think of it in those terms, that God would do that. That's a glorious thing, the reconciliation and friendship with God. And, of course, salvation from wrath as well. That's, in and of itself, just a humongous topic, too. So, with this, Paul moves on, which I need to do, and demonstrates and kind of reiterates the superiority of God's work of justification. This time, like I said, remember how he presents different angles on the whole thing, different angles on the superiority of the gospel, the superiority of faith in Christ and what it produces in our lives. And so now he's going to take it from an angle of contrast. He's going to contrast Jesus and the first man, Adam. And he does this because they really are the only valid representatives of the human race. Why? Because they were both perfect, right? Adam was created perfect, and Jesus was, of course, inherently perfect and sinless in all his ways. And so they are the only two valid representations of the human race. And so he's going to draw a contrast here in verses 12 through 21. Let's go ahead and read through this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, there's so much there we do not have time to get into. But first of all, briefly, Paul addresses the human condition as a result of Adam's sin in verses 12 through 14. And I want to read this in the New Living Translation just for the purpose of clarity here. So this is verses 12 through 14. I'm not sure if these ones were in your lesson. We use NLT a lot to help clarify for you, for everybody, for myself included. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet a law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. Okay, so again, obviously sin came into the world through the first humans, Adam and Eve. We know that, right? They disobeyed God. They ate from the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so as the first people, sinless and perfect, Adam and Eve essentially represented the entire human race. And people say, like, well, if I was Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have done that. I was like, oh, really? You think you would make a better choice than someone who is perfect? I mean, come on. We're not going to. That's crazy. You know, they were the best that we had to offer, right? This is as good as it gets for the human race. And they failed, right? And so they represented the whole human race. And that's why verse 14 says Adam was a representative, a type, you know, really of Christ who was to come. He was the one besides Jesus who was able to represent the human race. And so in their fall, Adam and Eve genetically passed a sin nature to the rest of humanity, basically. And this is proven, which Paul is trying to make clear here. What proves this is the fact that death has reigned since then, right? The only person who hadn't died at that point was Enoch, right? Enoch, and for, you know, everybody else, it's like 100% death rate, right, in the human race. And so it's very clear that that was a sign of the fact that sin, you know, pervaded, that sin, that we all have a sin nature. That proves it. And I think, if, you know, another great proof of that we inherited a sin nature, and you guys have heard this before, is little kids, right? And the little rebels that they are naturally, you know, you tell them not to do something, they do it anyway, of course, and they look at you while they're doing it to see what you're going to do. They inherit a sin nature, and that's pretty obvious proof right there, without even having to be told. And it's kind of interesting. In the 1700s, there was a movement a philosophical movement called the Enlightenment, which you guys might have heard of. The Enlightenment was a disaster. I hate the Enlightenment because it brought about the French Revolution and just, like, tanked Europe and everything. But anyway, the Enlightenment was a predecessor of the humanism, the humanistic thinking of our day and age, that thought that that glorifies man and his reason apart from God, that man can do it all and they don't, and we don't need God. One of the great philosophers of the Enlightenment was a man named John Locke, and he put forth the premise that man is born as a blank slate. Tabula rasa, that's what it is in Latin. That was like this concept, philosophical ideal that he came up with. Man is a blank slate. He's born totally without anything, okay? No inborn, inbred, anything. He just comes blank. And then he begins to learn through the five senses and through rational reflection on these things. And so essentially, by saying that man was born as a blank slate, what John Locke was saying was that man was born empty without an inborn sin nature, right? Without any tendencies already instilled in him. Therefore, as other philosophers expounded on this, they started to think, well, if that's the case, then man can create a just and tolerant society on his own without God if he's guided in the right direction. Man just needs to be guided in the right direction, because if man is a blank slate, then you can imprint and write justice and morality and all of these wonderful things on him, and then he'll just create a wonderful society, like a utopia, basically. That was the goal, was to create a utopia, this perfect society, through man's reason, through man himself doing all the work without God. Now, if that was true, it would have been done by now, because this came out, John Locke lived in the 1600s, not even the 1700s, 400 years ago, okay? It's like, man, if that, you know, if that was real and true, it would have been done. There's a reason why the utopian idea failed and has never been realized, because man is inherently sinful. We can't do it on our own. We don't have the ability, and it's pretty clear and pretty obvious. Again, there's another great testimony and proof to the fact that we have all inherited this sin nature. But again, the one that Paul wants to drive home is the fact that death has always been the great indicator of our fallen and sinful nature, before and after the Mosaic Law. You know, even before the law came and showed us what sin was, it was still present and still happening, right? It still indicated the fact that we need a Savior. And praise God, he sent that Savior to deliver us from death, because death was never part of God's plan for mankind. I think that's why we have such a hard time with death. Death isn't, this, it's not, it wasn't meant to be that way. We weren't meant to experience that. And so by sending Jesus to break the power of sin and death through his own death and resurrection, God made a way for us to be redeemed so that we don't have to experience ultimate death. Yeah, maybe here on earth, but we have the ability to live eternally and be redeemed from that curse. And so Jesus became the perfect representative for mankind that Adam failed to be. And so Paul demonstrates this contrast in the effects of Adam's actions and Jesus' actions. And that's what verses 15 through 19 kind of reiterate. And so for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize these. This is essentially what verses 15 through 19 are saying. Through the disobedience and sin of one man, Adam, many died, judgment unto condemnation fell upon us, death reigned, and all were made sinners. But through the obedience and righteous life of one man, Jesus, grace abounded to many. His free gift resulted in justification to life instead of condemnation to death. Instead of death reigning, we reign in life through Jesus, and all mankind has the opportunity to be made righteous and cleansed of all sin, instead of, you know, being sinners, again, facing condemnation. And so that's a pretty awesome deal, if you ask me, you know, to be able to have that, you know, to be able to be redeemed by the one man, Jesus. And so verses 20 through 21 really sum this up well, declaring that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And I think that contrast between Adam and Jesus really makes this very clear. And it's a great point to finish on. The reminder of just how great the grace of God is, as we have seen. Through our justification by faith in Jesus, we have access to grace, and that just opens the door to all of these blessings, you know, friendship with the God that we rebelled against, deliverance from sin and death. Really, grace through faith in Jesus does abound much, 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 much more, and that becomes very apparent and very obvious here by what Paul is continuing to build, the case he's building. So with that, let's go ahead and pray and have a little bit of worship. Lord Jesus, thank you so much, God, that it is so true, Lord. Your grace abounds so much more to cover all our sin, Lord, and the death that reigns on this earth that we see all around us. Lord, you are greater, and your grace abounds beyond all of that through your love, that love of God so rich and pure and measureless and strong that will forevermore endure. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you so much for how great you are. And just the fact, Lord, that, you know, that grace abounds even in our trials, even in our tribulations, to produce fruit and purpose and meaning in those things, God. You give so much good. You give so much good and replace all of the evil and the bad and the unrest and the lack of peace, God, with so many good and beautiful and wonderful things, Lord. We could never fathom the depths of your great grace and love for us. So we thank you so much for that, Lord. May we just appreciate that so much more, Lord. And even as we just enter into worship, Lord, I pray that, you know, you would give us those hearts of rejoicing and thankfulness, regardless of what we might be going through tonight, whatever might be happening in anyone's lives currently, whatever trials we're going through, Lord. Thank you, God, that your grace is sufficient for these things. And not just sufficient, Lord, it goes and superabounds. And so we have so much to give thanks for, to praise and worship you for tonight. And so just give us those hearts of worship and thanks even now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.